All right, now we can get started. Please open to Jeremiah 31, please. Jeremiah 31, and we'll be completing this series on Sunday. Eventually be getting back to some of the Old Testament books. We are going to go through Ezra, Nehemiah, part of Nehemiah anyway, and Malachi, and after that we'll see if we're still here. The ad says, I lost 86 pounds, but what catches your eye are the two photographs below the headline. One shows a dejected-looking woman whose sloppy overblouse cannot hide the bulging thighs beneath the too tight pants. The other shows a shapely, smiling woman posed like a model. Now, advertisers often employ contrasts like this one to capture people's attention. There are a number of contrasts that appear in the Bible as well. For example, the Bible tells us that through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. But the Bible also tells us that through one act of righteousness there resulted justification to all men. The Bible tells us to lay aside the old self, but it also tells us to put on the new self. In 1 Corinthians 2, we're told that the natural man does not accept the things of God. On the other hand, he who is spiritual appraises all things. There's the contrast between the sons of evil and the sons of God, enemies of God and people for God's own possession, strangers of the covenant of promise and fellow citizens with the saints, in bondage to the elemental things of the world and not of this world, separate from Christ and reconciled to God, one transgression resulting in condemnation and no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There are hundreds of others. Deeds of the flesh, fruit of the spirit, heart of stone, heart of flesh, spirit of Antichrist, spirit of God, light, darkness, the list goes on. In our current series, we've been noting a few contrasts as well. The one that stands out is the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, as we stated in the series, the Old Covenant is the Mosaic Covenant, or the Mosaic Law, given by God to Moses on the mountain. Now, on the other hand, Jesus referred to the new covenant on the night before the cross in Mark 14. Look at verse 24. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. That is the new covenant that Jesus is referring to. Jeremiah also spoke of the new covenant. If you're in Jeremiah 31, look at verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, the writer of Hebrews quoted from this passage in Hebrews 8. In our current series, we noted the number of contrasts between the two covenants. For example, the Old Covenant was temporary, the New is lasting. The Old Covenant was a system of works, the New Covenant is a gift of grace. The Old Covenant had limitations, the New Covenant had none. The Old Covenant was a shadow, the New Covenant is the reality. The Old Covenant had an inferior priesthood, the Levitical priests were sinful men whose ministries were terminated by death. They had to offer sacrifices for their own sins and the sins of the people. Their ministries could not bring about salvation or sanctification for anyone. They had limited access to God. As a result, the people had limited access to God. On the other hand, under the New Covenant, we have a superior priesthood, a priesthood that lasts forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Unlike the Levitical priest, we have a great high priest who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Therefore, he doesn't have to offer sacrifices for himself. Instead, he offered himself once for all. Through his perfect sacrifice, the barrier that separated God from man from God was removed. God was propitiated, and the gates of heaven were open to anyone who accepts him by faith. You can add these to the list of contrasts we noted earlier, but while we're on the subject, let's note another one. It's a contrast to tabernacles. We touched on it on Sunday. In the book of Exodus, we noted the fact that Moses was commanded to build an earthly tabernacle according to God's specifications, exactly. The high priest would enter the inner room, the Holy of Holies, to offer blood on behalf of himself and for the people once a year. The 40 days after our great high priest was resurrected from the dead, he entered into another tabernacle, not one made with human hands. Our great high priest entered into a tabernacle made by God, the true tabernacle. He entered into the presence of God. Once a year, the Levitical high priest entered into the visible manifestation of God, but our great high priest entered into the presence of God himself. The reason why Moses was commanded to build the earthly tabernacle to the exact specifications given to him by God is due to the fact that the earthly tabernacle was a pattern of the true tabernacle where Jesus sits today making intercession on behalf of every Christian forever. Now, that being the case, he is able to both save and sanctify forever those who draw near to God through him. In our last session, we saw that the contrast between the two tabernacles continued into chapter 9. In Hebrews 9, please go to Hebrews 9. Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews is a very interesting letter. It is loaded with information. Just in Hebrews 9 alone, the passage that we noted on Sunday is loaded with information. In Hebrews 9, we discussed the items that were located in the two rooms of the earthly tabernacle. What's interesting about each one of these items is the fact that it points to Christ. The tabernacle itself is a teaching tool that points to Christ. This design conveys the idea that the true way to God was not in the earthly tabernacle. The sacrifices, the rituals, the ceremonial washings, they were sanctioned under the old covenant. These were regulations for the outer body, but they couldn't make any inner changes that are so essential to change the thinking, which leads to a changed life. Now, on that basis, the old covenant had to be replaced. With that change came a better covenant with better promises, which was validated by better blood. This is all a review of what we discussed on Sunday. Now, this brings us to a contrast between two types of blood. We touched on it last time in the second part of Hebrews 9. Under the old covenant, animal blood was used to atone for the sins of the people. Now, the point that emerges here is the covenant goes into effect when a death occurs. Now, under the old covenant, the blood of the animal, the blood in question, was the animal blood. And that's brought out in verse 18. The passage goes on to tell us that after the people claimed they would keep the commandments of the law, Moses took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." Now, that validated the covenant, but, and this is an essential but, in verse 11, the word but introduces a contrast. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Note that Christ entered the greater, more perfect tabernacle by means of a better blood. The phrase, his blood, is a reference to his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. It was Christ's substitutionary spiritual death that validated the new covenant. So what we see through these contrasts is a better blood and a better covenant. In the next contrast, we're going to see a better sacrifice. Please go to Hebrews 10. Look at verse 1. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. Now, as we stated throughout this series, the Old Covenant was a series of shadows. There is a marked distinction between the shadow and the reality. The distinction appears in what they accomplished. The shadows didn't cut it. Those Jews who stuck to the law throughout those 40 years after the cross were doing nothing more than spinning their wheels. Why? Because under the law they could never be made perfect. And this is what this passage we read tells us. If they could, they would no longer be needed. If they could, sins would have been taken out of the way. And people would no longer have that remembrance of sins lurking in the back of their minds. But as it was, every year when those sacrifices were performed on the Day of Atonement, the people were reminded of their sins repeatedly. But in verse 7 and then again in verse 9, we're told that Jesus came to do the Father's will. The Father's will for Jesus was the cross. Now at the cross, Jesus did away with the old and established the new. The principle appears in verse 9 where it says, He takes away the first order to establish the second. What's the result? Christians today have something better. These contrasts bring it out. We closed that our last session with a passage that applied to the Jews who lived during the first century. These Jews had something better, not in the old covenant, but in the new. But as the song says, they refused to leave the temple. Even though the law had been rendered obsolete, they stuck to it like glue. The principle that emerges here is God wants something better for His people. And God provides us with everything we need so that we can experience something better. It's available, not under the old, but under the new covenant. And it has to do with coming to know God and experiencing that closer, intimate relationship with the Lord. The Jews of the first century didn't have that. They were kept at a distance from God by the veil. But when that veil was torn, they could experience something better. They could experience a personal relationship with the Lord. Now this brings us back to the word tabernacle. Everything that we've been discussing throughout these four sessions will be brought to completion on Sunday when we look at the final phase of the tabernacle. Now, as we stated earlier in the series, the word tabernacle is a noun derived from the verb to dwell. It's the place where God dwelled or tabernacled among His people. But as we also said earlier in the series, God doesn't dwell in buildings anymore. Ever since Jesus appeared at the first advent, God dwells with His people in a closer, more intimate way. By experiencing God's presence in their lives, the Jews during the first century, as well as every believer today, could experience all the fantastic blessings God has in store for His people. The principle is simple. The closer a person comes to God, the more he is blessed. The farther he goes from God, the opposite applies. What God has in store for His people is something better. It's called confidence. Confidence is a result of coming to know God, coming to understand all that we have in Christ and living in it. And this brought the writer to a conclusion. In verse 10, I'm sorry, in chapter 10, Hebrews 10, look at verse 19. We closed our message on Sunday with this passage. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The point that emerges here is the potential has been established. God wants a relationship with his people, and God made it possible. Now, this is one of the points that appears in this passage we just noted. And as we said, God made this relationship possible through his Son. The blood of Christ broke down the barrier that separated man from God, and it created a new way to come to God. That is, through the veil, which is Christ's flesh. When Jesus said, "It is finished," the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, thus indicating that he had opened the way to the Father through his body. Now, unlike the high priest in the Old Testament, when Jesus entered the temple in heaven, he didn't return. Instead, he opened the way for anyone who accepts him by faith to follow. Many Jews during the first century did. During the first century, many Jews became saved. But unbelieving Jews were pressuring the ones who believed to return to the law, to adhere to the law. The writer of Hebrews wrote this letter, the letter of Hebrews, to impress upon them that Christ is the better way. Jesus stated, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture." The way to salvation is faith in Christ, but life after salvation is lived not by the law, but by faith as well. At the moment any sinner makes that choice to accept Christ by faith, he becomes a new creature. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." At the moment of faith, old things pass away. Among those old things is the Mosaic Law, the old way of life that we lived before salvation. The old way of thinking, all those things fall under category old ways. Christians no longer have to live the lives they led before salvation. The new life Christians receive at the moment of salvation demands a brand new way of life. In case of believing Jews during the first century, the law was the old way of life, but all that changed the moment they became saved. Second aspect of the old life that passes away is our old position. Everyone comes into this world identified with Adam in a state of spiritual death. Recall Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, "In Adam all die." But at the moment of salvation, the believing sinner is identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. At that moment, every Christian is in Christ. Paul tells us that in Christ we are made alive. Our lives are hidden with Christ. Don't miss this part. Christ is our dwelling place. God wants a relationship with his people, so God became a man. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Today, Jesus Christ is the dwelling place of every Christian. This principle is illustrated in the earthly tabernacle. We already noted a number of items in the tabernacle that point to Christ, but there are others we haven't noted. First of all, there's the door. There is only one door, one entrance into the tabernacle. everyone was allowed to enter the outer courts, Jew and Gentile alike. In fact, there were four courts. One was the court of the Gentile, the court of the Jews. There was a court for women. But there is only one entrance into the presence of God. Now, following that thinking, Jesus is the door, the only way to God. The second is the bronze altar. The bronze altar is where animals were sacrificed. It was located outside the entrance to the holy place. The bronze altar points to the cross where the ultimate sacrifice took place. The third item is the laver. The laver was a basin for cleansing. Now, this is where the priests cleansed themselves daily. Through the cross, everyone who makes the choice to believe in Christ has been cleansed. That's what Jesus referred to when he said to Peter in John 13, "You are clean." But like the Levitical priests, Christians today don't need to be cleansed on a daily basis. Therefore, we're told in 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The daily cleansing allows us to grow in holiness and righteousness. There's only one total cleansing, but there are many cleansings that follow each day. And this is what John referred to in this verse. It gives us that opportunity to grow spiritually, to grow in holiness and righteousness, but it's all made possible through Jesus Christ. The fourth item we're going to note, we touched on earlier, it's the altar of incense. This is the place where incense was burned day and night. The burning of incense represents prayers. Prayers rising up as a sweet fragrance to God. The privilege of going to God in prayer is directly connected to the fact that we have a great high priest sitting at the right hand of the Father. It's on this basis that Christians can draw near to God. God sacrificed his Son, not only so that we could become saved, but so we can also draw near to God, have a personal relationship with God, grow up spiritually. In the case of those who do, the passage tells us God will draw near to them. Now, what does that mean? Well, look at John 14, 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and we will love him and will disclose. And I will love him and disclose myself to him. The verse tells us that in the case of those Christians who come to know God and obey his commandments, God makes himself real to them. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. The one reason why it's so important to be filled with the knowledge and understanding of the Word of God is because in this way, both the Father and the Son dwell within believers. Now, we'll discuss that later on in the series, but these examples we just noted are ways in which God draws near to believers. And this is brought out back in our main passage in verse 22. Therefore, instead of returning to something that had been rendered obsolete, the writer Hebrews instructs his readers to draw near to God. James wrote the letter of James to the 12 tribes that had been scattered abroad. In chapter 4, James tells us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We said it in the past, God wants a relationship with his people. This is why he sent his Son into the world. But God is a gentleman. He's not going to violate our freedom to choose. If people want something from God, and we said this in the past, you have to go to God to get it. It starts with salvation. If somebody wants to be saved, they have to humble themselves and go to God and tell the Father that they accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. In the case of believers who want a personal relationship with the Lord, they have to keep drawing near to God. And there's many ways in which believers can draw near to God. Instruction, prayer, meditation, offering up sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving are just some of them. We'll be touching on that on Sunday. Those who come to know God, those who do, will come to know God in a more intimate way. And as we said in the past, coming to know God leads to confidence in God. Confidence in God results in confidence in God's promises, the first of which is the promise of salvation. As we come to know God, we come to know that our salvation is guaranteed. It's not like, oh, I wonder if I'm saved. It's, I know I'm saved. I'm assured that I'm saved. And that principle appears throughout the New Testament. One of them is in Romans 1, where Paul wrote, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, when God gives a gift, he doesn't take it back. That's why it's called grace. Grace is a free gift. Grace cannot be withdrawn or withheld. That fact creates assurances. The writer of Hebrews called it the full assurance of faith in verse 22. The full assurance of faith is total confidence in God's promises. That results in the assurance of security. The assurance of security enables Christians to persevere in the face of adversity. Believing Jews during the first century needed this assurance because they were faced with persecution from their unbelieving brethren. The assurance of security enables Christians today to keep growing, to keep advancing toward the objective in the world that's rapidly becoming more and more anti-God. The full assurances of God's promises also enables Christians to advance toward the objective free from guilt. Through Christ's one-time sacrifice, both sin and guilt have been removed forever. We've been sprinkled clean, as it says in verse 22, from an evil conscience. That was impossible under the law. The ceremonial washings of the law might have been able to clean the outside of the body, but they could not clean the conscience. Only the blood of Jesus can cleanse the conscience. But the point that emerges here is this confidence is what results from drawing near to God. As believers draw near to God, God draws near to them, as the passage tells us, and the result is blessings. Not possible under the old covenant. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews encouraged them to hold fast the confession of their hope without wavering. They were wavering. They were being told something different by unbelieving Jews. To hold fast to something is to stick to it, not turn away from it. These individuals made a confession of faith. In other words, they made the choice to believe in Christ. But instead of holding fast to that and persevering in it, they were wavering. They were distracted by the rules and the regulations of the Old Covenant and the Jews who advocated it. They were influenced by temptation, troubled by persecution. The result was wavering. Wavering is the first step in going back. We discussed this principle of going back or looking back in the past. Recall what happened to Lot's wife? She was told not to go back, not to look back. But when Sodom was being destroyed, what did she do? She looked back and she was turned into a pillar of salt. When the people of the Exodus grumbled, every time they encountered problems, they grumbled, they complained, they wanted to go back to Egypt. Paul tells us most of them died in the wilderness. In the book of Ruth, both Ruth and Orpah swore that they would not leave their mother-in-law, Naomi. But when it came down to the wire, Orpah returned to Moab. Her name doesn't appear again in Scripture. In Luke 9, when Jesus said to the pseudo-disciple, "Follow me," he replied, "Permit me to say goodbye to those at home." Jesus said, "No one, after they're putting their hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." the principle is clear. Looking back, going back, or turning back has negative repercussions. And that applies in the case of these Jews who were considering turning back to the law. Therefore, the writer encouraged them, hold fast. But that doesn't mean stand still. It means don't lose ground. Persevere. This is an obligation. In many churches, there are Christians who act like they have no obligations. An extremely costly and precious price was paid for their salvation. The greatest act of grace and love occurred at the cross. But there are some Christians who don't see an obligation there. The writer of Hebrews brings out the fact that there is an obligation. It appears starting in verse 24. Because of the unlimited magnitude of grace we received under the new covenant, the writer states, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now that word consider implies that this is an invitation to each Christian individually. It's an invitation to stimulate. But what does that mean? It means to stir up. The implication there is to impact or to motivate or set an example. An example appears in 2 Corinthians 8. Please hold your place and turn there, please. Now, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea are all churches that are located in Macedonia. They experienced the grace of God through the Apostle Paul. On his second missionary journey, Paul visited those cities and he preached the gospel. And those churches were raised up. But the buck didn't stop there. Spiritual growth occurred. And it occurred even in the face of adversity. Although these churches were monetarily poor, they were spiritually rich. And it showed. When Paul took up a collection for the saints at Jerusalem, not only did these churches give, but they gave liberally. In 2 Corinthians 8, look at verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that, as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. Now here's the point. Paul used this generous act, the generous act of these churches, to stir up the Corinthians. Now look at verse 7. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. And the Corinthians were impacted by this. They were impacted by the grace shown by these churches in Macedonia. That's what the phrase, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, implies. It implies conducting oneself in a way that impacts others. But in this case, the Jews of the first century, they were considering something else. They were considering a return to the old covenant. The problem is this. The old covenant's not designed to impact anyone. It didn't have the power. The power, according to live, according to the law, came from man. The law was a system of works. Now, that being the case, the only thing that the law could stimulate others to do falls into the category arrogance. On the other hand, there's divine power. The power to store up others is based not on works, but on divine power. Divine power, however, is not available under the old covenant. It's available to Christians through instruction in the Word of God. The point that emerges here is Christians haven't been left on earth to sit on their salvation. Every Christian has an obligation, but it has nothing to do with self. The obligation of every Christian is to gather together for instruction in the Word, to grow up spiritually, to have an impact within their church, and to walk in unity, as Paul stated in Philippians 2. Being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one objective. That's teamwork. A local church is like a team working toward one objective, supporting each other, encouraging each other. In doing these things, we encourage one another to love and good deeds. In other words, when the members of a church see another member's growth, it's like a light. That light is an encouragement to the other members. The writer of Hebrews brought this point out in verse 25, where he wrote, "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The first step to stirring up other members of the church lies in the phrase, "not forsaking our own assembling together." Like many Christians today, many Jews during the first century stopped gathering together, and it showed in their condition. There's no interchange taking place in them. And apart from that interchange, there is no change in how Christians conduct themselves. Apart from changed conduct, there's no impact. And apart from impact, there's no encouragement. Encouragement is one of the purposes of gathering together with members of the church. I am encouraged when I see attendance. Why? Because with attendance comes growth. When members of a church gather together for instruction, spiritual growth follows. When I see growth in other believers, I'm encouraged. But it begins with instruction. And the Bible gives us examples of this. Paul brought it out in his letter to the Colossians. Please go to Colossians 3. We'll be closing shortly. Now, the passage we're going to note emphasizes what I just got through saying. The Colossians were believers who, like all of the churches during the first century, came face to face with false doctrine. And it impacted them in a negative way. So in the letter, Paul focused on Christ. He emphasized in no uncertain terms the deity of Christ, the fact that Christ is the head of the church, and that they had been reconciled to God in Christ. Paul went on to tell them that they had died with Christ and they had been raised up with Christ. Now that brought Paul to a conclusion. In light of all that, Paul encouraged them to seek the things above, not the things on earth. Seeking the things above would involve laying aside the old self, putting on the new. But how? How do Christians lay aside the old and put on the new? Well, as we said, it begins with instruction. Instruction in the Word of God changes thinking. In Romans 12, Paul called it the renewing of the mind. Now, as the mind is being renewed, Christians are putting on something. Look at how Paul put it, starting in verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. In verse 12, the phrase put on means to dress oneself in spiritual clothes. God did his part. He chose us in eternity past. He sent his son to die for us. Jesus did his part. He came to do the will of God. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Christians are obligated to do something as well. It appears in the phrase, put on. As Christians receive instruction in the Word, they, through the power of the Holy Spirit, are putting on the virtues which are listed in that passage: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, tolerance, and forgiveness. But every one of those virtues can be summed up under one: love. Paul stated it in verse 14. This love, however, is not love according to what the world refers to as love. It's not the kind of love that celebrities or athletes refer to when they stand up and say, we need to love each other. The average person doesn't know what this kind of love is. Paul tells us what it is: the perfect bond of unity. Now, what does that mean? It means this love is a bond of perfection. This love is unconditional love. It's God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Unconditional love is a giving love. Paul tells us the love of Christ compels us. Christ's love is a sacrificial love. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus did for mankind. He sacrificed himself. Unconditional love is a sacrificial love. It involves the giving of oneself on behalf of others. This love is perfect love. Those who demonstrate it show themselves to be perfect, complete, mature. This love, unconditional love, is the one virtue that binds all the other virtues together in unity. It's the love that holds churches together. Why? Because it gives of itself on behalf of others. It gives not based on the object of love, but on the subject. How do Christians acquire it? Paul tells us in verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Richly dwell means abundantly. In other words, the word of God should permeate every aspect of the believer's life and control every thought, word, and deed. That was the case with Jesus. In Hebrews 10, we're told that he came to do the Father's will. Every thought, word, and deed of Jesus lined up perfectly with the Father's will. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. When Christians walk as Christ walked, they supernaturally provide support and encouragement for other members of the church. When Christians walk as Christ walked, other members of the church see Christ in them. We'll discuss that on Sunday. In John 1, we're told, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Because God wants a relationship with his people. God came down to man in the form of a man and tabernacled among men. But in this dispensation, God tabernacles within them. Recall what Jesus said in his great intercessory prayer. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. As Christians grow in the Word of God, the glory within them begins to reveal itself in their thoughts, words, and actions. Now, this is what holds churches together. But it also reveals Christ to a world of unbelievers. That's one of the reasons we're encouraged to gather together for instruction on a regular basis. As we do, something is being formed supernaturally on the inside. It's like an altar, so to speak. From an altar, the Levitical priests offered sacrifices. There's an altar being formed in every Christian, as he does what we're doing tonight. Like the Levitical priests, Christians can offer sacrifices as well. But the sacrifices that Christians can offer are far better than those offered under the law. And we'll get into that on Sunday when we close out this series. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this evening to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for the words that you bless us with on a daily basis. Thank you for the privilege to know the things you know. Thank you for the fantastic grace you've shown us in writing your words on the tablets of our souls. Thank you most of all for your precious Son, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave it all. He didn't give some, he didn't give just about everything. He gave himself 100% in an indescribably horrible way so that we could receive the grace that you've showered us with today. We pray, Father, empower us to use that grace according to your will for the benefit of others and for your glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.